All right, brothers and sisters, well, here we are. You've made it to the end of the Olivet Discourse. So we've spent an extended period of time studying these verses all the way from the beginning of chapter 24 through really the end of chapter 25. Two full chapters. And here we go. The apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this passage, this culminating story, concluding the Olivet Discourse. We ask that we would be faithful to hear it, faithful to believe it, and faithful to apply it. Be with us now. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, many weeks ago we began looking at the Olivet Discourse, and we've discussed at length the questions that he is answering with this discourse, and how the apostles or the disciples at the time thought they were asking one question. They assumed that the end of Jerusalem would consequently be the end of the world. And they were wrong. They were misguided. It would be the end of their world, but not the end of the world. But yet, any time the Lord brings judgment upon a civilization, it serves as a poignant picture of the coming ultimate judgment of the world. And we saw how the text of Scripture actually delineates between the first part of the question about the end of Jerusalem and how there are warning signs. There are things to notice and preparation steps you can take to avoid the worst of the suffering. But then as to the second part of the question, the end of the world, well, Jesus is then clear that there are no warning signs. You will be just going about your life. And so the only way to be prepared for the future is to be faithful in the present. And that's the concluding thought that leads into chapter 25, where we are now. And last week, we looked at the first two parables that Jesus shares, illustrating this point of preparedness in the present being how you are ready for the future. Last week, we talked about how chapter 25 breaks down into three parts. You have first verses 1 through 13 with the parable of the 10 virgins and how it calls us to be watchful. We saw in verses 14 to 30 the parable of the talents and how they are given to the various servants and he expects fruitfulness from that. And lastly, in verses 31 to 46, as we read today, we have the story taking place within the context of the final judgment. Some call this the parable of the sheep and the goats. But this passage calls for fruitful faith. Vigilance, diligence, faithfulness, fruitfulness. These are the things to which we are called as believers. Now, when we read a passage like this, unavoidably, it brings up that thorny question of the relationship of faith and works. What relationship do the two have? You just heard me say vigilance, diligence, fruitfulness, faithfulness are the type of things to which we're called. And you just heard me read this passage. And nowhere does Jesus say, hey, you're on the right side, you're one of my sheep, because you put your personal faith in me. One of the rubs of Scripture is that consistently, whenever the judgment is spoken of, we are judged according to our deeds. And people get in a conundrum about that because we have the text of Scripture, Paul shouting from the mountaintop, so to speak, by works, no one will be saved. We are saved by grace through faith. So then why is it that every time the judgment is described, it's they are judged according to their deeds? And this is where, if you haven't synthesized the whole of the Bible's teaching, you're going to find it hard. But James really is helpful in explaining. James is not at odds with Paul. But what James does in James chapter 2 is he explains the role of your works in your life as a believer. You see, lots of people go through life talkity-talkity-talk-talk-talk. I believe, I love, serve the Lord. Talkity-talk-talk-talk. And James says, brass tacks. Faith without works is dead. Your deeds are what illustrate and prove that the faith you profess is real. So there is a relationship to our deeds and our profession. Not that you are saved because of deeds, Not that you are saved because you've done more good than bad. No, no, no. You are saved by God's grace alone, received by faith alone. But because it is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, if it's real, that same Holy Spirit that called you to life and gave you faith, that same Holy Spirit will and work within you, and you will bear fruit. And that fruit is the vindication, to use James's word, of that profession of faith you're going around saying. Okay? I hope that makes sense. But your faith can be looked at, so to speak, in view of your deeds. Now, this passage here teaches us a number of incredible things. First, I want to point out from this passage that Jesus himself is the one who, he says in verse 31, he comes and he sits on his throne. He will do the separating. He will place the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. He will say to those, okay, what is your picture of Jesus? Jesus is the righteous judge. And this isn't unique to this passage. I mean, doesn't Jesus say later at the end of this book, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me? Doesn't Paul say we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Didn't Jesus in John say that the Father himself judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son? So understand that this same Jesus who was born in a manger, well, he wasn't born in the manger, he was born and placed in the manger. This same Jesus who had to be escorted for his safety and his family had to flee to Egypt. This same Jesus who is scorned, mocked, ridiculed, and ultimately crucified. This same Jesus who even now has ascended and is seated in session at the right hand of the Father will come again and he will establish court and he will judge the world in righteousness. A scary thought for some, but brothers and sisters, I hope it's an encouraging thought for you. Because Jesus is not just a sympathetic high priest, like we're taught in Hebrews. He's a sympathetic judge. If you've ever been to court, you know all the difference that a sympathetic judge can make or a hostile judge can make. If the judge don't like you, but if the judge is sympathetic, and consistently the teaching of Scripture is that the Lord is on the side of his people. Which is why, astonishingly, what is the basis of judgment here in this passage? This isn't the Bible's full teaching on heaven and hell, but in this passage, what is the basis by which some are called blessed and some are called cursed? The doing of things to Jesus, but the doing of nice things to these my brothers. Or the not doing of nice things to these my brothers. So when someone cares for one of the persons for whom Christ died, the Lord takes it personally. When someone either ill abuses or simply overlooks and neglects one of those for whom Christ died, the Lord takes it personally. Now, I bring that back home to why you should be encouraged. You have a sympathetic judge. The day is coming when you will stand before the Lord. And you have a sympathetic judge. And this judge is not just weighing everything that you have done, but as one of his beloved brothers and sisters, a child of his father, he is taking note of everything that is done to you. And every wrong you have experienced, every slight you have endured, even it's kind of astonishing the thing he condemns the cursed for here. It's not that they've proactively harmed. They haven't wished ill. They haven't done murder and rape and theft, and they've simply not visited. How many times have we just sat there sick or lonely or and just hope, wish, where's someone making a phone call or something, and it doesn't come, and the Lord takes note of that. So brothers and sisters, we have a sympathetic judge. You will be vindicated. But also, this passage shows us that this judge indeed makes great separations. This passage has already previously discussed the absolute finality of the separations he makes when it speaks of two people being on a hill and one is taken away. We live in a world that despises the acknowledgement of very real distinctions, and we despise the notions of separations. But brothers and sisters, notice the separation, the distinction that he makes. The sheep and the goats. Ultimately, there are two distinctions. You're either his or you're not. And the terrible thing, and this is the terrible thing for anyone here who has not yet named the name of Christ. The day is coming when there will be no more mixed associations. Right now, we live in what's called the church age. And like so many of Jesus' parables from earlier in this book talk about, the wheat and the tares, they all grow together. Right now, the righteous and the unrighteous, we cohabitate churches, families, neighborhoods, cities, states, nations. But the day is coming when those who are not Christ's will be separated out, and there will be no more opportunity. It will be the severity of the final judgment. Brother, sister, or friend, do not presume upon God's grace. Our lives are over in the blink of an eye. It was just a little over a year ago, Harry Reeder, a beloved man, was just driving. Do not let this moment of opportunity pass you by to bow the knee to Jesus. That is your only hope when that day of separation comes. Believe. Today is the day of salvation. Third, I am consistently shocked that the righteous here are shocked. Have you ever noticed that? The righteous here are shocked. They're surprised. Jesus, what are you talking about? When did we see you and do all this stuff for you? Their surprise comes from the fact that they weren't looking for Jesus per se. They weren't looking at their people around them, their peers, wondering, ooh, is this person someone, a big enough, important enough person that I should stop what I'm doing and do something good for them? They weren't racking and stacking and prioritizing and sorting and making those distinctions for themselves. They were just doing good, being the body of Christ, knowing that as members of the household of God, we are told in Scripture to, when possible, do good to everyone, but especially, Scripture says, to those within the household of faith. You can look online, and right here it says in verse 40, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And there are two great quote-unquote traditions that you can find examples of in sermons online with great ease. You have the great classic liberal position, which is the position of every mainline church, which is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of all mankind. And so what Jesus is saying is that every person in the world is my brother, and you're just called to be a doer of good, a great philanthropist. And if you do that, well, those churches love this passage because it just reduces salvation to being good here. On the other hand, you have the great dispensational tradition, which uniformly teaches that this is a set of instructions to believers who are living during the tribulation age. And when it says that you have to do to the least of these, my brothers, he's giving instructions that the Christians alive during the tribulation need to do good things for the Jews. He's calling the Jews his brothers. As if, both traditions here, as if Jesus himself has not, in Matthew 15, identified who are his brothers and sisters and mother. What does Jesus say? Who does he call his brothers and sisters and mother? Who is, in Jesus' own words, his family? Is it ethnic Jews? Is it every person in the world? I'm sorry, what was that? Did y'all hear that? Whoever does the will of my Father. In other words, the people he counts as family are believers, Christians. And so they're just, the righteous are just helping. They just see their brother and their sister in need. They see them going through a hard time because we are called to be a family. And as we've seen through this whole Olivet discourse, the present age is characterized by just a lot of hardship, difficulty, trial, and tribulation. Life is going to kick you in the shin more often than it comes and gives you a pat on the back. If you've lived more than a minute, you know that's how life works. And God has given us the communion of saints to be his hands and his feet. So shame on us. If we're professing these great propositions about Jesus, but can't bring ourselves to have some compassion on those for whom Christ died, Jesus takes it personally. Conversely, even as the righteous are surprised, because they weren't trying to do anything impressive, they were just, you know, being Christian. The cursed ones are also surprised. Everybody is surprised at the day of judgment. No one is just confidently standing there. you should let me in because I placed my faith in you, O Lord. Everyone is surprised. And the wicked, the cursed ones, who have already been talked about by Jesus earlier in Matthew as being those who will say, Lord, Lord, they have positive regard for Jesus. I hope you understand that the wicked, in their heart, they're at animosity and enmity with God, but it's the God of truth who is. But yet, in their perception of things, they can think they have positive regard for the Lord. Jesus says they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out? We had spiritual gifts. And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. In the same way, the wicked who are the goats, Lord, what do you mean? When did we see you and not do it? In other words, they like Jesus. Lord, if we had only known you were there, I mean, we like you. You're a consequential guy. If I had known it was you, I would have skipped that soccer game of my kids. I would have had dinner a little late. I would have made adjustments to my plans for you, Jesus. If I had known it was you, I would have done that. But one of the scary truths of the final judgment, and it's something we all know and it's something we say, when we stand before God, He doesn't care about our story. He doesn't care about our spin. He doesn't care about our perspective. He is the God of truth. And it is literally His word that matters. And so these people who say, essentially, if we had known it was you, we would have done it. They're not condemned for being rapists and murderers and heretics. They're condemned because the faith they were professing was just that. It had not produced in them the fruit of loving Christ enough to love His body. Faith without works is dead. So the two points of application from this passage is, again, one, I want you to be, I really do want you to be comforted. You have a sympathetic judge. And Jesus, by virtue of your union with Him, He takes personally what happens to you, what people do for you, what people do to you, what people don't. He loves you. Which is why not only here, but we all know what Jesus says to Saul on the road to Tarsus when He dramatically confronts him. Why are you persecuting me? He loves you. And He takes personally what happens to you, so be comforted. But second, brothers and sisters, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be persistent and diligent with the doing of the good deeds to which He has called you. Paul tells us that we are to repent and do works in keeping with repentance. Why? Because as James later tells us, faith without works is dead. One of the scariest passages for me as a preacher is 1 Corinthians 9, the last part of verse 27. I'm just going to read these words to you. Paul, you can't reduce a man's whole theology to just one verse. But Paul, the guy who trumpets from the mountaintops, and boy, oh boy, we love it. We will preach Romans 8. I've seen ministers preach Romans 8 for a year. Neither height nor depth nor anything will separate us. Oh, we love it. But how often do you hear preachers preach 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27? Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. And here's the scary part. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see, Paul understood that what Jesus says in verse 13 of Matthew 24, it is the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved, that Paul was not accepted from that. Judas Iscariot was chosen by Christ and called out, and he did not persevere to the end. The apostle Paul understood that. And so we see what he writes here. Be diligent, persist. Know that the Lord works and wills to bring all things to coordinate for your salvation. And that includes the means by which you are led to persevere. So brothers and sisters, be comforted, but also be spurred on to diligence in the doing of good deeds to the glory of your Father and the honor of your Lord. Let us pray. Brothers or Father, we thank you so much for this passage. This is always a hard topic to talk about, the final judgment. And we know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that the faith that is real is living and active. By your Spirit, we ask that you would indeed inflame within us a desire to do the deeds that are in keeping with repentance. Grant that we would run with focus and energy. And grant that the body of Christ would come around us when we are feeling worn out and weak and need to be encouraged. And grant that we would be faithful to come alongside others when they are feeling discouraged and weak. Grant that together we would progress towards maturity. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.